It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And we continue our studies. This is the 48th study in the theme of the Kingdom of God. We have been giving attention to this word kingdom and its outworking in the Acts of the Apostles. And although we haven't made any attempt to thoroughly expound the Acts of the Apostles, because that's not our purpose, yet I think we've seen the general drift of this most important book of the New Testament and how it carries on this kingdom purpose. Now, we've come to some different conclusions from some evangelicals. That is to say, instead of seeing the beginning of the Acts start something fresh, something new, something quite different in the plan of God relating to his kingdom, it's continuing something old, with the possibility of it being restored. Hence the disciples' first question, after they'd been given an open understanding by the Lord: will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So it's quite obvious that they linked this earthly kingdom with this people, and the fact there was a possibility of it being restored. The Lord, we know, gave them the answer that it was the time element that he couldn't reveal, and I hope it's clear to us now why. And then we looked at chapter 3, and we saw again that the Holy Spirit was using the Apostle Peter to declare to this same nation that this kingdom could come in, and would come in if they would only turn and repent and confess their sins. And this would mean, for it to be realized, the king would have to return, because it's quite obvious you do not have a kingdom without a king. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. One of the most momentous statements in the New Testament. One that has been, alas, so disregarded by so many believers. This is one of the keys, of course, that unlocks the New Testament, certainly, over this great question of the kingdom. Now, it's still the kingdom of the Old Testament, then. It's still the kingdom that the Lord, in his earthly ministry, was proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase merely meant that the kingdom didn't originate from this world. In fact, that's what the Lord, the testimony he gave to Pilate. My kingdom is not of, ek, out of. It doesn't originate from men or from the world. It comes from heaven. But praise be God, it's going to be realized on this earth. Otherwise, why keep praying what is called the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. It's a farce to keep praying that if it's never coming on the earth. But it is, most certainly. And that is the one aspect of the kingdom that has been engaging our attention since the 12th chapter of Genesis. And friends, you know, we've gone a long way. From Genesis 12 to the end of Acts 28, and we see no variation in God's revelation of this kingdom. That's the important thing to see. We find at the end of the Acts, this chosen nation, if I could use such an expression, the linchpin, the center, the means through which God is going to make known this kingdom to the whole world, is now unusable. So, either the Lord must find a new channel to carry on this earthly kingdom aspect, find somebody else that's more usable, or he can do something entirely different. He can reveal something that he had in his heart and mind all the way through, but in his wisdom has not seen fit to reveal it. He can do either of those two things. I think we shall see quite clearly which he has done. But I think what we will now do, we will look at this word kingdom in the epistles. Now, we've got to make a little distinction here, because some epistles were written during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. Therefore, they are bound to reflect what is going on in the Acts. I do want to make this opportunity of protesting against a certain dualism. And I mean by that the type of teaching that some expositors are giving in looking at the Acts and seeing the people of Israel prominent in the last chapter, and yet making the epistles written during the Acts something entirely different. But this is impossible. A different line of teaching entirely. The man who speeches are recorded in the Acts, the Apostle Paul isn't writing something different than the epistles he was writing during the time. We must protest against that. The two are a reflection, one of the other. So we've got to think of then of the early epistles, and I've tried to take you through those. But we haven't yet considered two, which I'm going to ask you to look at now, the occurrences. There's only two occurrences, both, that's to say, in the epistle to James and the second epistle of Peter. So let's first of all turn to James' epistle. We've often said, and I think it's very true, we must still do this. Note to whom God directs his word. Because every portion of scripture has not been written with nobody in mind. That wouldn't make sense. It's been written for somebody's or some group of God's children's education, instruction. And so, James addresses the letter, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. He sends them greeting. Technically called the scattered ones, the dispersion. Would that have aroused any comment at the time that James lived? Would anybody have said, well, this is a very strange way, who are these people that are scattered abroad? Never heard of them. Of course not. This was a well-known word that everybody would have understood, and it deals with those Jews who were living outside the chosen land. Descendants, of course, of those who had been scattered abroad under the judgments of Assyria and Babylon, and they'd chosen to live outside the land. But, as faithful Jews, they would make a tremendous attempt to come up to Jerusalem for all the feasts of Jehovah. Now, again, may I make another second protest against those who teach that these people, because they didn't live in the land, are not Jews. Now, that is just ridiculous. A real Jew is not decided, friends, as to where he lives, as to whether he can trace his pedigree back to Abraham through Isaac. Doesn't matter one scrap where he lives. These were just as much the people of Israel living outside the land as those that were inside it. So James is writing to Hebrew Christians from the 12 tribes. And note, of course, in Parsi, that he doesn't think that 10 of them are lost. The New Testament knows nothing about lost 10 tribes. This is what men have made up. So don't be sidetracked, will you, please, on this question of 10 tribes being lost. The Bible knows of no such thing. They may be lost as far as men are concerned, but they're not lost as far as God's concerned. He knows exactly where they are. James addresses them to the 12 tribes which are scattered, the dispersion. Now he has one reference to the kingdom in chapter 2. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Now, that verse, taken by itself, doesn't give us very much of a clue, does it, as to what this kingdom is? But remember to whom it's addressed. It's addressed to the same people who have been dominating the scene, so to speak. It's not addressed to Gentiles. Primarily, it's addressed to the people of Israel. We can then be perfectly safe in saying that it must be the same aspect of the kingdom that we've been seeing all along. There'd be no scriptural reason whatsoever for introducing quite another aspect that has nothing to do with Israel in James's epistle. James is an early epistle. It was written during the Acts period, and therefore that aspect of the earthly kingdom, with its possibility of restoration, is what James is referring to. The two are reflecting one the other. We must not start a kind of a dualism and make these epistles teach something entirely different from what the Acts period is making so clear. So here it is then, still this earthly kingdom in the mind, shall I speak, of those who were saved from Israel. Then Peter was the apostle of the circumcision, and so we expect him to also have the same aspect of the kingdom. Unless, of course, he makes it perfectly clear in his epistles that it's nothing to do with it. But then Peter doesn't do that. So when we turn to his, we'll just look at his first letter to see whom he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, here's the same people, the scattered ones throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Literally to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. So he's writing to the same people as James was writing to. We will expect him then, in his teaching concerning the kingdom, to have the same kingdom in mind. And he doesn't make any reference to it in his first letter. He does give one reference in the second letter. So we turn to 2 Peter. And the first chapter. Verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, literally be keen, to make your calling and election sure. Note he doesn't say to make your calling and election. He doesn't say, no, you make this possible by your own efforts. To make it sure is another thing. For if you do these things, and the emphasis is on do, not just believing, this is actions now, you will never fall. For so, like this, thus, an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we've still got this question, the possibility of entering in the kingdom. It's going to cost something, says Peter. And didn't Paul say the same thing? It's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. And if we had time, we'd have to take you right back to Matthew's gospel, where this is really the key of that gospel. The possibility of entering the kingdom or being shut out of the kingdom. The parables, the Sermon on the Mount, all stressing this fact of going in or being shut out, entering the kingdom, not entering it. And we're dealing, of course, then, rather, not with what believers at that time had as a gift of grace, but what believers would have as a privilege if they were faithful. This is rather along the lines of reward rather than just a free gift of grace. And so here Peter says, you've got to do something. You've got to make your election sure. And in this way, you'll have an abundant entrance. You won't scrape in. You'll have an abundant entrance into this everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's still the same aspect of this kingdom, then. Peter's still ministering to the same kingdom as James. And we have no reason whatsoever in this context of either of these letters to interpret the word kingdom in any different sense. It's still the possibility of this kingdom being set up on the earth. Now, we must look at the last book in the Bible. If anyone says to me, ah, oh, but a minute, you haven't dealt with at least 7 epistles of Paul. Well, don't be anxious. I'm going to deal with them, all right. We'll deal with them in their proper time. I want you to turn to the book of the Revelation. Here again, I'm perhaps at a little disadvantage because I cannot, at this juncture, go into this important and difficult book from the standpoint of interpretation. Because if I did, I'd go right off the subject, and we'd have to spend weeks and many studies to get this portion of Scripture settled in its right setting. But we will just look at the occurrences of the word kingdom. 3 we needn't look at. You say, why? Well, because the last 3 are not to do with God's kingdom at all. They're to do with the kingdom of the beast. Satan's kingdom. But before we pass, we might ask ourselves, have we realized that Satan's going to have a kingdom? Or has God a kingdom? The Bible says yes. Yes. Is it going to be a very large kingdom? Will it be localized in one part of the earth and not be found anywhere else? No, it's going to be worldwide. We're even told in this book that all on the earth shall worship him, that's this evil one, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He deceiveth, says this book, the whole world. That's saying something, isn't it? So it's going to be a very extensive kingdom, indeed. But praise God, it's not the kingdom that's going to last. It's the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to destroy when he comes back. And with this, of course, we can couple the book of Daniel that makes it perfectly clear. Now, one thing I will say in passing, that if we want the correct interpretation of the book of Revelation, we shall link it with the Old Testament prophetical books. Because if there's ever a book that complements it, it's the prophecy of Daniel. With the same symbolism, often giving the same aspect of teaching, and one or the other complement the great outworking of this kingdom. We are taken right to the very end of this age. We're taken to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. When Satan's kingdom is in being. And the only thing that's going to finish it, as I pointed out, is the return of Christ. The only thing that will destroy Satan's man, if I may say, use such a term, the beast, the wild beast, who's going to dominate, the great world dictator of the end time. Men cannot put him down. Men cannot break from his tyranny. Men cannot destroy him. He's energized by Satan himself. But one can. And if you read Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, the second one, he talks about this man of sin whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's why the Old Testament says so little about his end. Daniel says quite a lot about his rising up and getting worldwide domination, but says very little the way he's going to finish. As a matter of fact, it just says he shall come to his end, but like that, almost an anticlimax. He doesn't tell you how he's coming to his end. The arms of the earth are not going to converge on him and annihilate him. No, it's nothing but the tremendous blaze of glory that will accompany the Lord's second advent. Read it in Revelation 19. That's what's going to be the end of this man. Well, he's got his kingdom. We're not concerned about that at the moment, only to remind ourselves that it's coming before the realization of this earthly kingdom of the Lord. It's Satan's last attempt. It's his trump card, as it were, to defeat God and to claim the worship of the world. And he nearly gets it. So near is this battle between God and Satan. But isn't it grand to realize that, we say nearly, the Lord has the last word. And all that opposes him is going to be swept out of the way. Daniel, remember, when he gives the picture of the image, going back to the very end, he says the whole of the image was swept right away. The whole of it, destroyed. You couldn't see any remnants of it. That image simply represented man's kingdom. Man's idea of government was finally with Satan behind it at the end. 10 toes. And the whole thing is going to be blown right away by God. Well, friends, this is what must be if ever there's going to be a realization of God's kingdom on the earth. And you look round today. You say to yourself, well, however can the kingdom of God, with all its righteousness, its peace, its justice, all these things which men long for, how can it take place as we see things today? Politically, socially, all the things that are going on. There's got to be an absolute revolution. See, even men talk about revolution. And they're going to try and get it by violence or by any means in their deception. They still think they can bring it about. They never learn from history. Never learn from history, these people. But there is going to be a revolution. But God's going to do the complete change. And again, as we know so well, by him who is the Prince of Peace, as well as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this book then, whatever you do with its application, now I'm not talking about application, in its interpretation, you've got to take it to the end time. This is the winding up book of this present age in which we are living. And also gives you the clue of the next age, which is going to be the earthly kingdom age, the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when at last so much will be experienced of what a just and righteous rule is that man's never known. Never known it yet. Never can, until God takes the reign. Even then it's not the perfect kingdom, because we've known, as we've found in our study, sin and death are still there. That's got to be eliminated, but it cannot be till 1,000 years has run its course. This present, the whole of this solar system, every bit of it, this creation, vanished. Burnt up. And God says, I'm going to start again. I create a new heaven and a new earth. And the former, that's the present one, will not come into remembrance. No one will ever remember it. I've often thought of that. Isn't that extraordinary? What an extraordinary statement to make. Here we are, you'd say, well, at least no one could ever forget the present creation. Shall we ever forget it? God says, yes, you will. You won't. I won't even think about it. All this new one that's coming in, that'll be the time, friends, when nothing but perfection will be there. No sin, no sinners, no death, nothing that spoils. That'll be the perfect kingdom at last. And God's had to wait such a long time before that comes to pass. Oh, he's been so marvellously patient, hasn't he? Centuries, thousands of years, he's had to wait. He could have had it straight away if man hadn't sinned. If men had been obedient and responded to his love and given him this rightful place, all the trouble they could have saved themselves. But I'm afraid, again, we've found that that is not true. Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. John begins to speak in verse 9. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. So, to whoever he was writing, they were having a difficult time. Here it is, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Tradition has it that he was banished by the Caesar to Patmos. I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong. I was in the Spirit, literally in, not on, the Lord's day. Now, of course, the average Christian will say, oh, well, that means to say that he felt very spiritual one Sunday. Well, friends, even if he did, I don't know if that's very important as regards doctrine, is it? I mean, does that help us to interpret the book, to know that John felt very spiritual one Sunday morning or one Sunday afternoon? Well, it doesn't. It's trivial, absolutely trivial, such an explanation. Now, if I was expanding this chapter and doing it without any time element, I would have to take you to this phrase in the Revelation, in the Spirit. And I would show you that every other occurrence takes John into the future. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. Into the future. Now this one stands on all fours, as it were, for the others. It's taking John into the Spirit by Revelation, like the Holy Spirit often did to those he was committing this word of prophecy to. They were taken to a future day, and John is to write down what he sees happen in this Lord's Day. But you say Lord's Day is Sunday. Well, that's what the professing Christians say at Sunday, of course. But this is the only expression in the Bible. And therefore, we cannot use it and say this does mean the first day of the week. That's what it was meant to mean later on in the early centuries. But if we look at the Bible and see what it says about the Lord's day, well, let's turn it round. The day of the Lord. Any difference? Any difference? Well, simply the way you emphasize words, that's all. But it must refer to the same thing. I mean, if people say John's box and the box of John are two different things, what are you going to do with them? Words don't make any sense, do they? I'm going to take you just the first occurrence of this phrase. That's all we've got time to do. And the first is in Isaiah chapter 2. This is one of the great prophetic periods of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about it. Now here's the first one. When you read verse 10, if you know the book of the Revelation, you'll say, well, I've read something like this. In that very book, the last book in the Bible. Enter into the rock and hide me in the dust, for fear of the Lord, Jehovah that is, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, what day, Isaiah? Here it is, for the day of the Lord of hosts. The Lord's day.
shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, upon every one that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. Look what it says. This is the time when, manifestly so, God alone is going to be exalted. God alone is going to have the say. Friends, what a change from what we see at the present moment. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he uses the phrase man's day. Why? Because this is the day when men are having all the say, of course. Men are doing the judging. Men are expressing their opinions. Men are saying this is it and this is that and this is not that and so on, and expressing their dogmatic views. And God's quiet. And the tragedy is, friends, that people don't realize it's an eloquent silence of God. Because he spoke his last word in grace. That's why he's quiet. And Peter said just the same thing. When they were challenging him, saying, look, you talked about the early coming of Christ, well, he hasn't come, and he won't come. Because God never steps into history like that. All things continue without a break. He said, look, I'll tell you why. Because God's long-suffering, that's why he hasn't come. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why this age of grace, I believe, has lasted so long, why he's kept quiet. But Psalm 50, remember how God says, I kept silent. I kept quiet. You thought, says God to the wicked, I was such a one as yourself. You thought that God didn't care. I wasn't taking any notice. Well, you're going to have a surprise now. And when he speaks, it's going to be in judgment. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Oh, it's going to be very fiery round about and tempestuous. And you've got the book of the Revelation. All the same symbolism as in this book. Yes, when God speaks, it's going to be a word of judgment. Grace is finished. On a world that's completely and persistently rejected him. And Satan has got in at last, as he thinks, with the possibility of defeating God and getting God's place, the rule over the earth and the worship of the earth. So near does this come. Well, now I see my time has gone again. We're going to look at the three references in this book on the word kingdom. And then I still have to look at what I believe to be the scriptures which fill up the period where Israel is laid aside at the end of the Acts, where they will be taken up again, as Romans 11 makes perfectly clear, just prior to the second advent of Christ, where they're going to be saved and converted. But you see, a long period has elapsed, nearly 2,000 years already. What's God doing in this time? We're going to look at that, because the word kingdom is still there. And that's why I say it's not right for even believers who have an interest in dispensational truth to use the phrase the kingdom or the church. No such thing. As though the word kingdom is merely kept the people of Israel on the earthly side. There's still the kingdom. But there's a new aspect of the kingdom. A new aspect that God had never told anyone before. We're yet going to look at that. And then I think we shall have looked at the whole of the scriptures with this tremendous thing right at the heart of God's purpose as to who finally is going to be in control. Who is going to reign?